The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's open them up to Matthew chapter 26, okay? Matthew 26 is where we're going to be, a phone or a tablet to Matthew 26. There were hardback black Bibles on the ledges as you came in. You can still grab one of those, but if you got one of those, Matthew 26 is on page 831. Matthew chapter 26. We're spending the entire summer walking through the last three chapters of this gospel, the gospel of Matthew, Matthew 26 through 28, essentially taking a deep, deep dive into the final three or four days of Christ's life. That's essentially what we're doing all summer. And today's sermon is entitled Betrayers. The title of today's talk is Betrayers, because chapter 26 deals with multiple betrayals of Christ. We'll see it in a couple of weeks, this idea of betrayal. And today, we're just going to, I don't have a fancy introduction today, no funny stories to start us off today. We're just going to dive right in. So, Matthew chapter 26, we're going to pick it up in verse 14. So, if you're there, meet me there. Matthew 26, 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. Now let's stop there. Let's stop there. I told you last week at the tail end of my sermon that this week we were going to be talking about Judas. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about Judas Iscariot today. Let me tell you what we know about Judas up to this point. Okay, what do we know about Judas? Well, we know first that he was one of the original 12 apostles. That's what the text just told us. He was one of the 12. Now, we all know that. Like, we all know that Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 apostles. But just for a moment, try to let that fact sink in. Try to let the fact that he was one of the 12 sink in. This means that the betrayer is one of the very group who had experienced Jesus' love the most. He had experienced Christ's love, Christ's ministry, Christ's friendship at the very deepest level, which is actually a fascinating thing to consider. It's a fascinating thing to consider that one of his tightest 12 betrayed him. And it actually leads, it has led theologians for 2,000 years to ask this question about Jesus. About Judas. Was it all a ruse? Like, was it all a farce? Or was Judas an actual follower of Jesus of Nazareth who betrayed him? The question at hand is, did Judas ever really love Jesus? And this has been a puzzling question to consider, but it's also puzzled theologians for two millennia. We're not sure. By the way, nobody really knows. But that's something that we know. We know that he was one of the 12. He was one who followed Jesus for at least the 3 years of his public ministry. The only other thing that we know about Judas up until this point from the Gospels, it comes from John's Gospel, where we find out that he was he held a position of importance even within the 12, and that is that he was the apostles' treasurer. He was the treasurer. He was the Eric Shelley of the apostles. I'm just saying, all right, Eric isn't even here today, so questionable. I'm just saying, all right? Eric's our treasurer, okay? And actually, he's not like Judas at all. But Judas carried the money bag. And the text actually says, John's gospel says that he was a thief. That Judas not only carried the bag, but he was helping himself to a little bit of the coin that belonged to the apostles. And so that's all we know. That's legitimately all we know about Judas Iscariot, okay? And based on those two facts, that he was one of the 12 and that he was a thief, we really can only go off of those two motives. Those are two potential motives found in Judas's life. First, the love of God was one of his motives. He did love God at some level because he was actually a Jewish man who followed Jesus for some 3 years. So he must have, at some level, a love of God. He must have. To follow a potential messianic rabbi would have taken some faith in Yahweh. But then there's this other motive over here that his thievery and his greed show up. And so there's this love of money piece as well. There's the love of God piece, but then there's this love of money. He is a thief. The love of God and the love of money. Does that sound familiar? That actually shows up in Matthew's gospel. We have to remember all the way back to Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Jesus says. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, the word that's translated master in that text in Matthew chapter 6 is the Greek word kyrios, which is the word that is translated in most cases Lord. Master or Lord. You cannot serve two lords. You cannot serve two lords. I mean, think about the illustration really is a slave to a master. It's a slave, a bond servant to a lord. And I found this great quote by a man named Hugh McNeil who says this, men can work for two employers, but no slave can be the property of two owners. For single ownership and full-time service are of the essence of slavery. And this is the only time, as far as I'm aware, Matthew chapter 6 is the only time that Jesus compares the love of God on one hand to another love. Like they're in competition. It's the only time I can see it. The love of God and the love of money. It's the only time that Jesus does that one-to-one comparison. He doesn't say the love of God and the love of sex. He doesn't say the love of God and the love of success. He doesn't say the love of God and the love of power of all of the counterfeit idolatrous gods that you could possibly compare or contrast. The one idol that Jesus compares the love of God to is the love of money. That means this one is really dangerous. That means this one's really dangerous. And it's one of the reasons, just one of the reasons, why we as Christians practice generosity. To protect ourselves from that idol, from the love of money. Now, this isn't a giving servant, so that, you know, it got a little weird in here for a second. Don't worry about that, okay? We're talking about Judas. But those are the only things we know about this guy. Okay, Judas is a divided man, but he cannot continue to be a slave to two masters. So we're going to see how it plays out. Look at verse 15. So he went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, 30 pieces of silver is actually a debated topic, which I thought was fascinating. But it is a heavily debated topic. And we're not exactly sure how much money 30 pieces of silver equates to. That's because all coins from a denarius, all the way up, from that amount all the way up, all coins were minted in silver from that size up. Not bronze, not something, like that's, all of the coins were minted in silver. So at minimum, if it's the 30 denarii, a denarius, that would be about a month's wages. And so it could be 1 month's salary that he sells out Jesus for. It could be considerably more. If it's a talent of silver, there's other measurements of silver that could be 30 pieces of silver. But here's the fascinating thought, and some of your Bibles might even have this as like a, if you got like a study Bible or something, it might have this as a footnote. In Exodus chapter 21, In Exodus 21, verse 32, we find this law, this ancient law prescription that 30 pieces of silver, 30 shekels of silver, should be paid as restitution if a bull, like a bull, okay, gouges a slave. It's the only place in the scriptures where we see 30 shekels of silver, that exact measurement. And it actually, we're not sure. This is some conjecture, but it really does support this idea that Judas is in this like slavery position. This two-master divided nature of Judas. It actually supports the idea that Judas is involved in some slavery here. And it begs the question for us, is Jesus your Lord? Or do you treat him more like a slave? The question is he here to do your bidding or are you here to do his? Is he here to make your life better or are you here because he is better than life? Are you here to meet his needs or is he here to meet your needs? We've said this before in other contexts, but you will either always serve Jesus by telling him, thy will be done, or you will treat him as if he is your servant by saying, my will be done. You are either his servant or he is yours and you sell him out for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Well, the text lays out that Judas has made his decision. You cannot serve both God and money, and Judas has chosen which Lord he is going to be slave to. He sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Now, that was just all in preparation. The scene shifts now away from Judas betraying Jesus back to the disciples. So look at verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? Jesus said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now remember, Jesus is in Jerusalem, probably staying in Bethany, 2 miles on the outskirts of Jerusalem, but he is in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. You remember this Palm Sunday, the Sunday before this, he rides into the city on that donkey to the shout of cheers and Hosanna in the highest. That was the ushering in of the beginning of this Passover festival. And now this moment is Thursday. So that was Palm Sunday. Now it's Thursday, the day before Friday, Good Friday, where he will be crucified. And so he sends his disciples back into the city, probably from Bethany, back into Jerusalem to prepare the meal, to prepare the Passover meal. And that brings us to the main portion of our text today, verse 20. When it was evening, so this is Thursday night, Jesus reclined at table with the 12. Now, this is known as the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper. Right? You've seen maybe the painting of this famously, the Last Supper. This is Jesus' final meal before his arrest and his death and his resurrection. It's where we get the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the communion that we practice every week. And actually next week, we're going to teach specifically on the Lord's Supper. What does it mean? What does it not mean? How does it work? All of that we'll get into in depth next week. But that's the setup. This is the last meal. This is the final meal of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 21. And as they were eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? And he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." Now that's where I want us to spend the bulk of our time this morning, on that little section. Because there are some fascinating details in that section that makes this section more than simply an account of Judas and his last moments with Jesus. See, it's easy to read those verses and just assume that it is just simply us getting information about Judas getting money. It's like it's just filler information to help us move the story along. But there's actually some theological implications built into that encounter that Jesus has. There's far more here. In fact, I would posit that this passage is for anyone who thinks of themselves as a follower of Jesus. I think it's actually for people who think they're pretty close to Jesus. I think it's actually for people who've maybe been following Jesus for maybe 2 or 3 years. They've been with him. They've seen him. They've experienced him. Maybe they even have kind of arisen to a certain position of leadership within the tribe of Christ followers. You're a Bible study leader or a small group leader, or you teach kids or Sunday school or youth. That's actually who I think this passage is for. And what I want to propose is that there are multiple betrayers addressed in this text. Not just Judas, although we'll certainly handle him. And so the way that I'm going to do this is I've got 2 points. This is a 2-point sermon, and I decided to use 2 pronouns to help us understand my 2 points. So the first pronoun is we. We all have the capacity to betray Jesus like Judas did. We are betrayers. Now, the reason why I get that from the text is because in a couple of verses from here, we're not going to get to that verse this week, but in a couple of weeks, Jesus is actually going to predict that all of the disciples will fall away. Not just Judas, all of the disciples will fall away. And the order of Matthew 26 is actually really important because Matthew sandwiches the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, the meal in between 2 betrayals. First, the prediction of Judas's betrayal, which is our text today. Next week, he will do the Lord's Supper. And then the week after that, he will predict that all of the disciples are going to turn on him. So sandwiched in between 2 predictions of betrayal is the Lord's Supper. And that's important because every time we come to the table, every time we eat and drink of the Lord's Supper, it is not because of the betrayal of somebody else out there who necessitates the sacrifice of the body and the blood. It's not because simply of men like Judas Iscariot, or sinners like Hitler or Nero, or enter in any evil person that you want. That's not who the sacrifice was necessary for. It's actually because all of the disciples are going to fall away. It's not just Judas. It's the necessity of the sacrifice is because of Peter and because of James and because of John and because of me and because of you. Every time we eat of the table, it's not because there's someone out there who could betray Jesus. It's because there's someone in here who could betray Jesus. We are betrayers. Now, some of you are like, well, you know, it's fine, Pastor, but why don't you show it to us in the text? Thought we'd like the Bible here. Why don't you just show? Okay, good, fine. Yeah, I'm glad you asked. Look again at verse 21. Verse 21. And as they were eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now that's a strange way to put it. One of you will betray me. Why is Jesus so ambiguous in this moment? Judas was sitting right there. I mean, literally, Jesus knew that Judas had sold him out. And so at this point, why doesn't he just say, that's him. Get out of here, you dumpster. There's the betrayer right there. Sorry, David. Over here, I mean, right? Like, no. Why is Jesus so ambiguous? I think it's deliberate. Here's one answer, at least. I think Jesus wants every one of the disciples to look into his own heart and ask the question that they do ask. Is it I? Is it I, Lord? It couldn't be me, could it? It said one after another, they asked, is it I? I think that's fascinating. And the Greek word that Matthew uses that's rendered betray here. One of you is going to betray me. That word literally means to sell out. To sell out. It's as if Jesus is saying, one of you is going to sell me out. The betrayal prediction from Jesus actually is like, hey, one of you serves me as long as it benefits you. But the minute that benefit seems to, you know, the scales flip, one of you is going to sell me out. Like the minute it costs you something instead of earns you something, you're going to sell me out. And that obviously points to Judas, obviously based on what we just read. But Jesus starts with this ambiguity because of what it causes each of the disciples to do. Did you see that they did not outright deny it? None of them are like, never, Lord. I mean, Peter will later because that's Peter's like thing, but not right here. Every single one of them is it I? They don't deny it, they reflect upon it. What Jesus wants them to see and what Jesus wants us to see is that while you may not be Judas, like a Judas through and through, we all have a Judas inside of us. It's back to, like, which Lord do you serve? Like, God or money? Do you love Jesus or do you love the Christian benefits package that comes along with Jesus? This is actually, if you know your Old Testament, one of the main themes of the book of Job. You know, the book of Job, the first chapter of Job shows this conversation between God and Satan. They're having like a meetup. I don't know where. They're just like hanging out or something, which is a sermon in and of itself. Okay, but we don't have time for that today. But Satan is asked by God, what you been up to? What are you doing? And Satan's like, oh, I'm just kind of going to and fro, you know, which I'm not sure what that means. And then God says, hey, have you considered my boy Job? Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like this guy. And Satan responds in Job 1:9 and following like this. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? In the Old King James, it's for naught. Does Job fear God for naught? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has and he will curse you to your face. That's the same question. That's the same question Jesus is trying to get his disciples to wrestle with. Satan's like, hey, Job looks like he's serving you. He looks the part, but I submit that he's in fact serving himself. He's not serving you, he's serving him. Is he really serving you or is he actually using you? And that's the question. Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, will sell me out. And that's what we are forced to do with the text. We are forced to look inside. That are we the betrayers? Did I get into this relationship with Jesus to get for me? Or to get more of him? Do we serve God or something else? God on this side, put whatever idol you want here. The love of money, power, influence, family, marriage. Put whatever you want on this pedestal. Are you in it for God? Or will you betray him? This is also why I think this account happens right on the tail of what we read last week. If you were here with us last week, we saw another encounter with Mary and Jesus, a beautiful picture of this lavish worship, this lavishly expensive perfume. Remember, we talked about this. She pours it all out over Jesus. It's a complete waste. This ointment, this perfume would have cost a year's wage, like $100,000 worth of perfume, and she just wastes it all on Jesus. It's completely over the top. You remember this? Like for 10 bucks, you can get a smell-alike. Kevin Bushman told me he Amazoned nard. Guess how much nard goes for on Amazon? 15 bucks. I don't know if that's Egyptian nard or Indian nard or like, you know, manufactured in Dayton, Ohio, but it's like $15 nard. You can do the cheap smell-alike if you want. But Mary, the question at hand here, is Mary serving God or is Mary serving money? Who's her Lord based on the text last week? See, I think there's some contrast going on here between Judas and Mary. Friends, Judas found Jesus useful, but Mary found him beautiful. And there's a huge difference. Judas served Jesus to get stuff, to get things. Mary served Jesus just to get him, more of him. So that's what Jesus is asking, I think, us to reflect on today. Where might there be a Judas lurking in your heart? Where might there be this division, this divided allegiance lurking inside of each one of us? If you are a Christian, then there, I would posit, there is a Judas lurking in you and there is a Mary lurking in you. I think both of those are present inside of us, just like Judas had love of God and love of money. And it's like, who's going to win? But there is a part of you and I, just like Judas, who can be using God to get blessing. Not serving God, but using him to get blessing. But then there's another part of us, if you are in Christ, that understands what he has done for you in his death, resurrection, and saving of you. And that part responds to him as a person of beauty, not as a person of utility. And that's that love of God, love of money war that wages inside of each one of us, that we have the potential to betray him. So I think that's what Matthew's trying to do, but then I haven't even really dealt with Judas yet. We haven't even fully dealt with Judas, and that's our second pronoun. We are betrayers, but he. Judas is a focal point of this text. His betrayal is real. So I think we should talk about him. I do think we should go back to verse 21 again, because I think this is the key verse for both we and for he. So look at 21 one more time. As they were eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." So listen, yes, He wanted each and every disciple to introspectively consider whether they might be the betrayer that he's talking about. But he's also doing something specific with Judas. He's doing something specific in that moment. And you guys know, I'm fresh off of 2 Samuel. We did 5 years of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so I'm fresh off of that. So I know that we're done with that. But think back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, just for a moment, okay? I know we finished that book, but remember in 2 Samuel 12, actually it's in 11, where David, King David, commits a heinous sin by sleeping with Bathsheba and getting her pregnant, and then he tries to cover it all up by killing her husband Uriah, and at the end of chapter 11, he thinks he's gotten away with it, but then chapter 12, Nathan the prophet shows up. Nathan shows up in his court, and Nathan doesn't go, "One of you has betrayed Uriah. I'm not going to tell you who." Nathan doesn't play that game. Nathan tells a little story, and then David is infuriated, and then what does he do? He goes directly to him, and he says, "You are that man." He confronts him directly. It's a clear call out. But in our text today, even when Judas asks the point, that same question in verse 25, he asks, "Is it I, Rabbi?" The same question that everybody else has asked. He asks, "Is it I?" And Jesus says, kind of ambiguous again, "You have said so." Has that ever frustrated you, that answer? Why not just say yes? "Yes, it is, you dirty snake, you rascal, please leave me alone. You have said so." What does that even mean, Jesus? Why do it like this? I think it's intentional. "You have said so" lets Judas know that Jesus knows. And yet, it is gray enough not to tip off everybody else at the table. It's unclear enough that Peter's not, I mean, bro would pull a sword, take him out right there. That's Peter. Actually, he'd probably swipe at him, cut off his ear, and miss entirely. But he doesn't out him. Why does he do this? Well, there's two things. First, Jesus doesn't say nothing. He doesn't say nothing to Judas. He definitely says to Judas, "I see you. I see you." Like, he says that. I see you. He's letting Judas know that he knows. And then notice in verse 24, he even gives the warning. 24 says, "Woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." This is like, hey, read the writing, Judas. "Woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born." So first, Jesus is issuing a warning to him. It's ambiguous, but he's issuing him a warning. But then second, Jesus doesn't unmask him in front of all the disciples. He doesn't go, "Judas is the betrayer, get him." He warns him, but he doesn't expose him. He lets him know, but then he lets him go. Why? D.A. Carson says this. "This is Jesus' final act of courtesy and love toward Judas." Why is he doing it this way? Because he wants him to repent. Jesus wants Judas to repent. He doesn't want to shatter him. He wants to save him. He doesn't want to condemn him. He wants to convict him. He doesn't want to wipe him out. He wants to win him back. I can keep doing this. Keep rhyming and keep using alliteration. I'm good at this stuff, y'all. Listen, if he hadn't said, "I see you," Like if he hadn't done that, there wouldn't have been a chance for Judas to repent. Because repentance requires conviction. You must be convicted in your heart in order for repentance to be genuine. But if Jesus had just put him on blast and sent him out, there would have been no chance for repentance either because he would have been ashamed and just downtrodden. Listen, here's where I'm at with the passage. Here's where I'm at with Jesus and Judas. I think Jesus loves Judas. I think that's amazing. Jesus loves his betrayer. Not likes him. Not puts up with him. Not tolerates him. Not coexists, bumper stickers him. Jesus loves Judas. Isn't that crazy? I think it's insane. And hear me, if you really love somebody, if you really love somebody, you will warn them when you see them making a terrible decision. Listen, I love you, but please don't do this. If you love someone, you will warn them when they're making a terrible decision. And listen, if you don't warn them, I'm not sure you love them. But if you really love someone, you also don't destroy them and berate them and humiliate them and ruin them when they do make that decision. Jesus here is both meek and majestic. Jesus is compassionate and convicting. He is full of, as the Gospel of John says, love and truth. And he brings these two things together in perfection. So friends, we are betrayers, and he is a betrayer. Judas is a betrayer. And as I end, I want to just remind us that the offer made to Judas is the same offer that he still makes to us. To each and every one of us. Whether you think you're snugged up right next to him and you've been following him for years, or this is your first time in church and you're not sure if you know anything about this guy yet, here's what he says to each one of us today. I see you. He sees you. All those things that you hope nobody can see, he sees. Let me ask you, are you hiding anything? I mean, are you hiding sin, current sin, past sin? Goodness, something you plan on doing, future sin? Are you hiding some of that stuff? This text would say, who do you think you're hiding it from? He sees everything. And the offer made to Judas is that same offer. Maybe my words today are the Holy Spirit preaching to your heart, saying, you're betraying me. One of you is the betrayer. And perhaps the Spirit is just gently and truthfully calling you out today. Just outing you. There's another place that Jesus does this, just brilliantly. And I'll close with this, okay? If you know John chapter 8, there's a famous encounter in John 8 between Jesus and a woman caught in adultery. It's a beautiful story if you are familiar with it, but the religious leaders catch a man and a woman committing adultery. How they caught them, we don't know, but it's sketchy either way. That normally happens behind closed doors, so they were looking for it. But this couple is caught committing adultery, and they drag the woman to be judged before Jesus. She is still naked, maybe covered in like a sheet or something. And of course, the man got let off the hook. The man's not in the equation at all, but they throw this weeping, half-naked woman before Jesus, and they say, this woman has been caught. The law says that the penalty for adultery is stoning. We're to stone her. What say you, Rabbi? What say you, Jesus? And Jesus just brilliantly, like apparently he's like writing in the dirt. I like to think he's drawing a dinosaur. I don't know. Whatever you think. Someone's like, oh, he's writing your name. Well, maybe. How about a dinosaur though? Okay. But he's on the ground scribbling in the dirt. And he says these words. He says, let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone. And then in the text says that from the oldest down to the youngest, they slink away. They drop their stones and they walk away because they know that none of them is without sin. But then here's my favorite part of the story. I'll put this up here. John chapter 8, verse 10. Jesus stood up. So he's up from the dinosaur and he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Now, Jesus in that group is the only one without sin. And Jesus also says in Matthew chapter 5 that he came to fulfill the law. That not a jot or tittle, not an iota of the law would pass away, but it would all be fulfilled. So Jesus is pro Old Testament law. And the law is very clear. Adulteresses are to be stoned. So now Jesus is on the ground and he stands up and he's surrounded by rocks that have been dropped. And those rocks are screaming to be picked up and hurled at this woman because she is guilty. She was caught in the act. And Jesus is the only one who could have thrown a stone at her, but instead, he says these incredible words in verse 11. Is there no one left? And she said to him, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Have you ever thought about how weird that is? Think about it, just for a second. It would make sense for Jesus to have said, what you did wasn't all that bad, therefore I don't condemn you. That would make sense. It would make complete sense for him to say, what you have done is heinous. It is wrong, it is sinful, and therefore you are condemned. But he doesn't say either of those two things. He says what makes no sense to say, what you did was terrible. What you did was sinful. You may have broken up a family. You may have broken up a marriage. There may be children who are at stake. There might be an entire generation that walks away from God because of what you did. What you did is so atrocious It's leading me here. But then he says, and I don't condemn you. That makes no sense. What you did is sin, and I don't condemn you makes no sense. So what is he saying? He's saying, I see you. I see you. All of it. And I don't condemn you. This is the beauty of the Christian gospel, friends. This is the beauty of the gospel. How can two seemingly incompatible ideas come together? It's only in Christ. It's only in Christ. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's where these two come together. And when you see this, and when you experience this, when that becomes real to you, I just promise you, Jesus will stop simply being useful. And he'll start becoming beautiful to you. It'll awaken the Mary inside of you and put to death the Judas, and you'll be willing to worship and praise him with whatever you've got. But when he offers it to you, I pray you don't respond like Judas did. He serves as a warning for us. Choose which Lord you will serve. Choose God or choose betrayal. But there's really only two options. And when you see that, it'll unleash inside of you praise like you've never experienced. It will release you from slavery to the wrong master, and it will set you free. Judas's story is not over. All summer we'll be working through this. But I think it's a good way to start. Who do you serve today, my friends? Would you bow and pray with me? Father, this is far more than just a story about a betrayal. It actually reveals so much more about us and about you. It reveals about what's going on inside, and it speaks to and calls to from thousands of years ago. It calls to our hearts. It's calling us to choose. It's calling us to choose who we will serve, whether we serve you first, whether we serve you with our best, whether we serve you with our all, or whether we're in this for what we get out of it. And so, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in here. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you are preaching to our hearts. God, even as I say it, it doesn't hit home. I pray your Holy Spirit awakens hearts, enlightens hearts today to understand the reality and the gravity that you see them. That they're not hiding anything from you. That they're not keeping anything tucked away from you, because you see, and you're good enough and loving enough to call them out, but you're also kind enough and meek enough not to just berate and destroy them. Lord, I pray for some hearts in here to be awakened today. Some who've been walking with you maybe for years, who have been hiding this thing, and they need to get it out there. It's a competing Lord. And I pray they choose you, Father. So Lord, thank you for the good gift of your word. Holy Spirit, do the hard work of conviction in our hearts. Lord, call us to be people of integrity with one love, that being you. So Jesus, thanks for loving Judas, and thanks for loving the Judas inside of each of us. We love you, Father. We pray these things in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.